I'd invite you, please, to open your Bible with me. And we're returning after a break of 3 weeks to the book of Job. And we've come to Job 38 to 40. Now, as with all the sessions in this series, we need to read fairly big chunks of Scripture. But that's a great thing, and it's a great passage of Scripture to read this morning. And we're reading Job 38, verse 1, through to chapter 40, verse 5. It takes 7 minutes. So stick with it, but it's great stuff, allow the wonderful way the Holy Spirit has caused this part of the Bible to be written down, to grab our souls and to inform our minds. If you haven't got a Bible, raise your hand and the stewards will bring you one, but let's start Job 38 and verse 1, where we read, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning, or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take me to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom? Or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver's shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a furnace? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. For God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Do you give the horse its strength or close his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, "Aha!" He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there is he. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." This is the word of God to us this morning. Would you turn back, please, in your Bible to Job 38-40, which you'll find on page 538. Now, in reverence and awe, we gather round your words. That's what we've just sung. But is it true? Do those words we've just sung accurately reflect the attitude with which we're coming to this part of our service? Are our hearts genuinely filled with reverence and awe? Because the Lord, that is God the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the Lord God is going to speak to us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, it's so easy to sing words and not really mean them. But we ask that you'd help us now by your Spirit to truly listen to you with reverence and awe. We recognize that it is part of your mercy to us that you speak to us. So please have mercy on us now and help us listen for Jesus' sake. Amen. Being 3 weeks since we last looked at Job, let me remind you of where we are. We've been introduced to Job, a true believer in God, a true worshipper of God, someone who feared God and shunned, that is, turned away from evil. We've then seen as Job faced disaster after disaster, which struck like endless, as it seemed, devastating tsunamis. His possessions were destroyed, his children killed, his health removed, and he was all alone. His wife was of no help, his friends were of no help. And we've listened to Job's anguished cries, his desires that the Lord he worshipped would answer the question, why? Why does this sort of stuff happen? And why is it happening to me? It's perhaps summed up in chapter 30 when we read, I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. And that's what Job longed for. He wanted the Lord, the one whose intimate friendship had once blessed his house. He wanted God to speak to him. And now the time had come. The time had come in the Lord's wisdom when the Lord did speak to Job. Look at verse 1 of chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Then it was when Elihu had finished. So the Lord didn't speak when Job finished his last speech in chapter 31. He waited until that man we thought of a few weeks ago, Elihu, had had his say. Why? Well, I wonder if it's to emphasize that what Job needed and what Job longed for most was for God to directly address him. And that God did. Out of the storm. Often the greatest lessons God teaches us come in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. And what the Lord said to Job out of the storm he was in is what actually the Lord is saying to us today on the 3rd of April 2011. He has something to say to us today, whatever storm we may be in, however chaotic and out of control our lives may seem to be, the Lord has something to say. And what I'd want us to do this morning from these verses is really learn some things it teaches us about when the Lord speaks. Because first of all, we learn that when the Lord speaks, and it may seem obvious, but he does call us to listen. Look at verse 3. The Lord says to Job, brace yourself like a man. Now, to brace yourself is to get yourself ready. The idea is of being prepared for action, for something that's going to hit you. So one of the things I watched on the internet to do with the Japanese tsunami was of a boat out in the middle of the ocean, and the tsunami was coming towards it. And clearly the folk on the boat were preparing themselves for that time when the tsunami would hit them. They were bracing themselves. Have we come here this morning ready for God to speak to us? To have God speak to us is an awesome thing. Because he's God. Why, you may ask, does God say to Job, brace yourself like a man? Well, perhaps it's because to be able to hear the Lord speak is one of the unique things about human beings. It's one of those things that sets us apart from the animals. We were made with a peculiar ability to listen to God. That's actually what we were made to do with our lives. To listen to God with reverence and with awe is the right place for us to be as human beings. And what the Bible shows is that it's a mark of men and women of faith. I was thinking of Abraham, the one whom the Bible describes as the father of faith. And there was an occasion in Abraham's life, we read about it in Genesis 22, when the Lord said, Abraham, he called to Abraham. And wonderfully, what does Abraham say? He says, here I am. Abraham was braced, ready for God to speak to him. Makes me think of those three disciples. Privileged to be with our Lord Jesus when he led them up a high mountain and then he was transfigured before their sight. His godness was put on display. And then you'll remember that a cloud came down and it enveloped them and a voice came from the cloud and it said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And God the Father was saying to the disciples about his son, brace yourself to listen, because as you listen to him, you're listening to me, you're listening to God, and you need to be ready to hear all he's going to tell you as he tells you about why he must go to die on a cross and rise again. Now, is it possible that you and I have become so familiar with having the Almighty God speak to us, that we become casual about the fact that he speaks to us? Have we actually lost sight of what an awesome thing it is for the Almighty, Holy Creator of the universe to speak? Now, I have many faults. My family could list them because they know them best. And if you ask them my faults, probably the one that would be at the top of the list would be that I can be in a cave at meal times. So on certain days of the week, I will be so lost in my thoughts that although I'm there, I'm not really there. That although it might look as though I'm listening to what they're saying, I'm not listening to what they're saying at all. Now, I repent, okay? It is wrong. It's rude. It's unloving. It's disrespectful. But can we be like that in church? Or at a Bible study, or even in our quiet times. We're here, but we're not really here. We appear to be listening, but we're not really listening. Friends, we need to repent. It's wrong, it's disrespectful, it's rude, it's unloving. God calls us to brace ourselves. Like men and women, to be all ears, attentive, eager to hear what he has to say. Some of us probably need to learn to prepare ourselves. What we do on a Saturday evening and what time we go to bed has an impact on whether we're ready to hear God's word. How we pray as we arrive at church has an impact on whether or not we are ready to hear God's word. Some folk find it helpful to have a notebook with them in church because it's a way of preparing themselves to hear God's word. Perhaps some of us need to move from the back of the church to the front of the church so there's less distraction, so that we're ready to hear God's word. And that leads to the second thing. When the Lord speaks, he calls us to listen. And when the Lord speaks, he follows his own agenda. I wonder, as we read those chapters, whether you were surprised by the Lord's words to Job. What he says in answer to Job is actually not what Job asked for, is it? There's no direct reference in those verses we read to Job's circumstances or his trials. There's no debate with Job about Job's innocence and why, as a true worshipper of God, he's suffering as he is. There's no direct answer to Job's cry, "Why is this happening to me?" And instead, we get this beautiful, majestic poem, which is full of the Lord asking questions of Job. I added them up. You may add them up differently. But in our English translation, I found 44 question marks. That's an awful lot of questions. They're what we call rhetorical questions. In other words, questions that assume an answer. So look, for example, at verse 4. The Lord says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" And the implied answer is, well, you weren't there. Look down at verse 12. "Have you ever given orders to the morning?" I.e. started a day off. The implied answer is, of course not. Look across the page to verse 34. "Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water?" The question means, can you make it rain on you? And the answer is, well, of course you can't, Job. But before we move on to look at the detail, would you notice, please, that when the Lord speaks, he is pursuing his own agenda as God and not our agenda as human beings. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize and trust that God as God knows what it is that we need to hear better than we do. We need to recognize that God always knows what we need to hear, even if it's not either what we want to hear or what we expect to hear. You see, there are some, as I've investigated these verses, there are some who have written about these verses in a very critical way. They say that the Lord's words to Job are puzzling. They're irrelevant. They even say that God is insulting Job because he doesn't directly answer his question. Such critics are not letting God be God. It is God's role as God to speak. It is our role as human beings to listen to him and to trust that he knows best what we need to hear. I find that of great encouragement and comfort as a pastor teacher. You see, as I stand before you, I'm faced by a congregation of people I love. But a congregation with a multiplicity of needs and trials. Now that can be overwhelming. How can I possibly know each of your individual circumstances? How can I possibly apply God's word in detail to every individual? How can I answer the particular question that your heart is crying out for an answer to? But my confidence is in the Lord who has spoken and does speak through his word. That's why we're committed to what we call exposition, the steady, consecutive reading and unpacking of books of the Bible like Job. Trusting that God really does know what each of us needs to hear and when we need to hear it. Trusting that exposition always allows God to set the agenda, not the preacher. As he does the third thing, as he puts himself on display. Well, while Pastor Ismail was here, and we'll pray for Pastor Ismail in the church in Bursa later, because some of you will know that a sound bomb was thrown into their premises just after the time we'd finished meeting here last week. And we will pray for them in a moment. But while Pastor Ismail was here last week, Nick and I took him up to central London. We showed him some of the sights and sounds, and it included a tour of the Houses of Parliament. We had a very informative guide who, as she took us through, explained how the Houses of Parliament were designed and built and how it was all done very purposefully, very deliberately, to communicate certain things about our country and about the way our country is run. Now, in these verses, it's as if, through this long list of questions, God the Creator takes Job by the hand and gives him a wonderful tour of his creation. And he does so in a way that puts two great things on display: his almighty power and his perfect wisdom. And those two things, as they're added together, put on display God's intimate and purposeful control of everything. We're not going to be able to look at all the detail. But the picture the Lord provides of himself is of God present and active in every aspect of his creation. Let me take you on a whistle-stop tour. So look again at verses 4 to 7. We're being told there the Lord is showing us, I was there at the beginning when it all started. He describes the establishment of the earth. Were you there when I laid the first foundations? He's describing it like a building project. And the Lord was there because he was doing it. Then look at verses 8 to 11. He moves on to the sea, the waters. Who set the boundaries for the sea? Have you ever stood by the sea? I love the sea. I love watching the sea. Have you ever stood and watched huge breakers coming in and think, why do they stop? All right, I know there's occasions like the tsunami when they do, but why normally do they just stop where they do? Well, we're told in verse 11, God has said to the sea, this far you may come and no further. He's in control of the sea. Then look down to verses 12 to 15. He's in control of every day. I mean, verse 12 is a great question, isn't it? Have you ever given orders to the morning? God's telling us every day, I tell the day to start. Then he moves on to say that he knows the details of creation no one else knows, even David Attenborough. So verse 16, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? There are secret, hidden things in this creation, parts of the earth that no human eye has ever seen, but hey, the Lord God's seen them all. And he controls the weather. That's what verses 22 down to 30 are about. Now, it's all poetry, remember. Storehouses of snow and hail. The place where the lightning is dispersed from. But the Lord's just saying, look, I'm in control of everything that happens. Oh, when it snows, I'm in control. When it hails, I'm in control. When it goes hard and everything's iced over, I'm in control, you know. I'm the Father, the originator of every drop of dew. And then he controls the heavens, verses 31 to 33. He controls the movement of the stars and planets. He established the laws of the heavens, how it all operates. Now, I'm jolly glad he does, aren't you? I'm really non-scientific. But I do remember going to the National History Museum. And by the way, when you go to the Natural History Museum, ignore every reference to Darwin, ignore every reference to nature, and just say, God did it, all right? But I mustn't take yellow stickers and put them everywhere. But anyway, in the National History Museum, there's this model of the solar system, of the planets, and they're all kind of put where they are around the sun. And I remember then a friend explaining to me how it is so precise. And that if one planet or part of the earth was in the wrong position, then there'd be chaos in the universe. But God made that all. He set up the laws as to how it all fits together so that one planet doesn't crash into another planet and so on. And he controls verses 34 to 38, what comes from the sky. I mean, I love verse 35, don't you? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you and say, here we are. Where do you want us to go today? I mean, it's poetry, but you get the idea. Now, remember, these are rhetorical questions, okay? The answer that Job is supposed to give to each of them is, well, it's not me, but it's you, Lord. It's not nature, it's you, Lord. And of course, as believers in our Lord Jesus, the New Testament tells us that we can say to Jesus, it's not me, but it's you, Lord Jesus. You are the one through whom all things were made that have been made. You are the one who sustains all things by your powerful word. You are Savior, the one who died for us, the one who loves us. You are the creator of it all. And then there's a change from Chapter 38, verse 38, to the end of what we read. It goes from the inanimate creation to the animal world. And we're told of the Lord's intimate care as he provides for the lions and the ravens. We're told that he displays his intimate care of the mountain goats when they give birth. When a mountain goat gives birth on some remote mountain somewhere, the Lord is there watching over it like a heavenly midwife. That's the picture. And he's in control of the animals that human beings struggle to control. So the wild donkey, verses 5 to 8. The wild ox, verses 9 to 12. And then you get this kind of comedic section. Did you notice the bit about the ostrich? It's a great description of the ostrich. This bird that has wings but can't fly. This bird that's a big daft because it lays its eggs in the ground and just leaves them there so anyone or anything could trample over them. And actually we're told, and God hasn't given the ostrich much sense, but look at verse 18. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. So she may be a kind of comedic animal, but hey, can the ostrich run? Because God made it that way. And then the Lord goes on to talk about the horse in all its majesty and how it likes going into battle. And then about the birds of prey, like the hawk, and about the eagle. And basically, the Lord's just saying, look at what I've done. Now, what's the Lord's purpose in this breathtaking tour? Read it again. Enjoy it. It's great. Well, it seems to me that what the Lord is saying to Job is relatively simple. He's saying, Job, remember who I am. Job, remember that I am the Lord, that I am perfect in almighty power, that I am perfect in my wisdom, that I am perfect in my intimate and loving control of everything I have made. Job, nothing has changed about me. Because Job, I, the Lord, do not change. So Job, you can trust me. You can trust that I know exactly what I'm doing in creation. And Job, I know what I'm doing in your life at the moment. Job, I'm present and active in every part of my creation, and that includes in every detail of your life. Now, to Job and to us, the situations we find ourselves in may seem utterly confused. They may seem as chaotic as the wreckage caused by the Japanese tsunami. But as the Lord speaks, he puts himself on display as the Lord who really is powerfully and purposefully in control of his creation. And he is not going to abandon the creation that we're told in these verses the angels sang over when it was made. In biblical imagery, the sea, the raging water, is the place of threat and chaos and hostility to the security of God's people. But the Lord remains in control of the sea. He has said to the sea, thus far and no further. And doesn't that remind us of what happened in chapters 1 and 2? When the Lord said to Satan, you can touch Job in a certain way, but you can't go further than this. The Lord's in control. The Lord orders each day of our lives. He can use any part of creation to fulfill his purpose. He provides. He watches over us in times of pain, just as he watches over the mountain goat as it suffers the pains of childbirth. He's in control of what we cannot control, like the wild donkey and the wild ox. And as his wisdom gives purpose, even to an ostrich, and to a horse, and to birds of prey. So God in his wisdom gives purpose to each of us. And that all leads to the final observation. When the Lord speaks, as he puts himself on display, he's calling us to trust his almighty and wise care. Who is the Lord who's in control? Well, he's the Lord who has put himself on display, not just in his creation, but even more clearly in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said? Before Abraham was born, I am. He says, I was there right at the beginning because I'm eternal, I'm God. So this passage is describing our Lord Jesus to us. Are the same angels who sang for joy at creation are the angels who sang for joy when God the Creator stepped down into his world. His power and his control over the sea was seen as he calmed the storm into which he'd led his disciples. Just take another look at verses 12 to 15 of chapter 38. I'm glad Nathan did what he did about darkness, because these verses refer to darkness. And the New Testament speaks of the arrival of the Lord Jesus as the dawn of a new day. The New Testament tells how the Lord Jesus came to deal with wickedness. The New Testament describes how on that day, which we call Good Friday, when, as Nathan reminded us, it went dark at midday, Jesus saw the gates of death and suffered the dark punishment that wickedness deserves. And why did he do that? Well, he did that to save men and women like us from the final day that is still to come, which will be a day of darkness and condemnation for those who have not come to a relationship with God through Jesus. And it's the same Jesus who went through the darkness of the cross, who said to his disciples, consider God's care of the ravens and the lilies, if you want to know how much he cares for you. In the context of anticipated suffering, Jesus assured his disciples that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of our Father in heaven. And he said, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And with Job, therefore, we're called by these chapters to trust our Lord's almighty care and wisdom. Where does Job end up? Well, turn over to chapter 40 and verse 4. He says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. Putting your hand over your mouth is a way of saying, I've got no answer to give. Job is saying, in response to what the Lord says, he's saying, yeah. You are God. You are almighty. You are wise. You are in control. I'll stop asking why. I'll renew my trust in you. I'll take refuge in all that you have put on display of yourself. Dr. Helen Roosevelt was a missionary to the Congo. She was caught up in the Congo uprising of the 1960s. She was brutalized. She was imprisoned. She was sentenced to death, but then spared. But will you listen to these words she wrote? They're very striking. She said, I came to the conclusion that I could trust the Lord in all the suffering, even if he never tells me why I was to go through it. She understood that God has revealed enough of himself to make faith reasonable, to make faith intelligent. And she also understood that God has reserved enough to leave us trusting are great, big, almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving Heavenly Father and Saviour. Professor Werner Wright was a medical doctor and a Bible teacher. He was dying of cancer. And as he was dying, he quoted a hymn to his daughter who also had cancer. And he said to his daughter, "I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Saviour." And in a sense this morning, we're coming back to that point we've come back to over and over again in our studies of the book of Job. When there are loads of things we don't know, when there are loads of things we cannot know, what are we supposed to do? We're called to hold on by faith to what we can know. To what God has put on display of himself in his word, in his lovely son. And we're to trust that. We're to trust God's almighty and wise care. In my Bible readings this week, I came to a verse in Proverbs 18 that I've loved for a long time. It says this, it's very simple. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." What's the name of the Lord? It's all that the Lord has put on display of himself, which is just what the Lord's doing in these chapters. Oh, what is faith? Faith is running to the Lord, trusting in all that he's put on display of himself, most fully in the Lord Jesus and therefore in his cross. And finding our refuge, finding our security, finding our safety in him and in him alone.